Amen. Go ahead and keep standing real quick. Let's go ahead and I want to read together. If we can just begin here in 2 Corinthians. Let's go ahead and read this together if you would with me. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one had died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regard Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So good morning, church. Some of you may know that actually in my undergrad, I was both a ministry major and a theater major. And as I was beginning to think about this, yeah, it's no surprise, right? But as I was beginning to think about this message, I was compelled, actually, by the Shakespearean comedy, The Merchant of Venice. Now, if you know anything about The Merchant of Venice, you'll know that it centers around two characters, Shylock and Antonio. Antonio, of course, as all were basically in Europe at the time, was a Christian merchant and a Christian man, whereas Shylock in the play is a Jew. And at the time, that was actually kind of a dirty word. It was very anti-Semitic, of course, of that age. But it was. It was Shylock the Jew. And so we see this break in the early scenes of the play where Shylock and Antonio reach an agreement. Antonio borrows 3,000 ducats for 3 months, and it's repeated again and again, 3,000 for 3 months, 3,000 for 3 months. And at first, all of Antonio's friends think that it's a good deal because Shylock is not going to charge any interest. He's not going to take anything from Antonio except, we find out soon after, that if he defaults on the loan, he wants one very simple thing, just a pound of flesh cut from Antonio closest to the heart. Now, they all think he's joking, so Antonio signs it and says, yes, of course, and plus he has good assurance that 3,000 in 3 months, it'll be no problem to fix. So he signs the loan and everything is given. And of course, the plot thickens a few months later when all of Antonio's ships crash, all of his underholdings and all of his holdings fail, and he comes to Shylock broken and totally in debt. And Shylock demands the pound of flesh cut from Antonio. And Antonio's friends appeal to Shylock. They say, surely you must be joking. Surely you cannot come to this level. And even now in this day and age, we read that and we think, oh, this is just silly. This is just exaggeration. Until we look at our own lives. And when we really take a look at our own offenses and our own fights and our own arguments and in our culture of divorce and lawsuits, we see that this actually is pretty accurate. Because when people hurt us spiritually, we want to bleed them dry physically. We want to get everything we can, and we want to make them feel the hurt that they have caused us. We do. We want to make them bleed. We want to bleed them dry. And so when we really begin to look at Shylock, we realize that maybe we actually aren't so different at all. In fact, actually, Shylock's own words, when Antonio's friends pursue him and say, well, you know, what would you do with a pound of man's flesh? What would you do with that? And he just says, kind of frustrated, I don't know, feed fish with it. But then he continues. It will feed my revenge. He hath disgraced me and hindered me 500,000. Laughed at my losses, mocked my gains, scorned my Jewish nation. He thwarted my bargain, cooled my friends, heated mine enemies. And what's his reason? I am a Jew. Hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you tickle us, do we not laugh? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? We are like you in the rest. We will resemble you in that. If a Jew wrong a Christian, what is his humility? Revenge. And if a Christian wrong a Jew, what should his sufferance be by Christian example? Why, revenge. The villainy you teach me, I will execute. And it shall go hard, but I will better the instruction. Those are Shylock's words. He says, better the instruction. He will take the Christian example, and he will take it tenfold in vengeance. Vengeance, wrath, blood. Because, as I said before, Shylock gets at this idea that when we're hurt spiritually, it demands a physical response. And the converse is true. When we're hurt physically, often it demands a spiritual response. You see this in our own lives. When we hear bad news, you've heard the proverbial punch in the gut, right? Because we feel it in here. We feel a physical pain that happens. Or if somebody, cuts you off in traffic, you feel the anger, and you might even take it into physical hands and go key their car. You shouldn't, but you might, right? You feel the zest for vengeance inside of you. When people hurt us, we want a physical response. And when people physically harm us, often we have an emotional response. And the reason for this is very simple. Because we as human beings are material and immaterial. We look at all the way back to creation. When God created Adam and Eve, it was earth and bone, right? He formed them from material substances, and then he breathed life. Material, immaterial. And today, actually, that takes us right to the text we read before. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. And as you're going there, I do want to talk a little bit about that, the idea of flesh and spirit, and how that relates to the incarnation, how that relates to Jesus. You see, in the first, well, basically 500 years of Christian history, there were huge battles fought, mostly among Christians, even among some non-Christians, as to the nature of Jesus on earth. Who was this God-man? Who was he? How does it explain that he's fully God and fully man, and how does that work? And really kind of veering on both sides, we had heretical extremes of people thinking that he was more spirit. In fact, some thinking that he was totally spirit, that there was no physical, he just kind of took on a physical identity or a physical idea. But there was no actual physicality to him. Jesus was just a spirit being in a spirit body, and he looked like flesh, and he felt like flesh, but he wasn't. Then the opposite is true, too, where people think, well, Jesus was just a good man. He was just a physical guy that God called, that God filled with his spirit, that he did good things. But there was nothing really divine about him. So we see these two sides, and this was early in church history where these battles were being fought, saying, no, 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 you have to understand that because a human being is material and immaterial, a human being is physical and spiritual, so Jesus had to be perfectly both, 100% divine, 100% human. And in that humanity, he took on both physical and spiritual humanity. So Jesus came into our divide. And as we, of course, learn in Genesis, very following the creation account, that divide also means a break, a debt. You see, this example of Shylock and Antonio applies to us all, not on Shylock's side alone, but also on Antonio's side, because we're all in debt. We're in debt from the very beginning. That Adam, when he betrayed the Lord in following Eve, when Adam made that sin, it threw all of humanity into a spiritual status of sin. So that all humanity, when we are born into it, we are born divided. We are born into that debt. It's carried on. We have no choice in it. It simply is. And we know this in our lives. We know this from our longing and our aching. And even if you're raised in the church, you can still feel this ache inside of you that something is missing. Something is lost. There is a debt. There is a divide that needs to be healed. And yet, it's not just a spiritual status, because we also know that as we have walked through life, we have brought into a physical realm. We have brought this spiritual idea into physical action. We have chosen to take matters into our own hands. We've become our own gods, little g gods. We've become our own idols. We've chased idols, and we have sinned. You see, from the very beginning of humanity, we have said we can do it on our own, and we don't need God. Look at this here in Colossians, if you will. And this is just an example. There are lists all throughout the scriptures of ways that we take matters into our own hands. But this is just one from Paul. It says this: put to death what is earthly in you: sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self. We were made in the image of God, and we have broken from that image, and there is a debt to pay, and we keep doing it. You know, oftentimes when we're looking at Christians, and we say we come to Jesus, we come to Christ, and we think that it's all going to be easy. We think that it's all going to be instant. And then our lives look more like that list than we ever care to admit. And that's part of the problem, is that we don't care to admit it anymore. We think that somehow Jesus saved us once, and then we become our own God, and then we can keep saving ourselves, and we can't. So that takes us to where Paul is in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 5:18. Let's read here, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, I want to pause there as we jump into this, because right away you might be saying, okay, the all this is from God. What is the all this? Well, of course, it's carried over in verses 14, just before this. So let's go to verse 14 there, just up a little bit. It says this: for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, verse 18, where it says all of this, it actually begins here in the letter of Corinthians, kind of a conclusion to what Paul has been talking about for the first five chapters. And this conclusion actually goes all the way from 5:18 through the beginning of chapter 7, because of course the chapters are things that humans, that we put on the Bible, that wasn't already there. So from there we see, from 2 Corinthians 5 all the way through chapter 7, this concept and this closing of what Paul has been talking about in the first five chapters. And the first five chapters, it really is summed up by this in verse 14. The love of Christ compels us that we believe that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he did die for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised from the dead. You see, we cannot do this. There's a debt to be paid, and Jesus paid it. But you might sit there and go, well, how? So we see this word, we see this verbiage, we see this sentence that he died for all, and therefore all died. And especially as a Christian, or especially if you grew up in the church, it's easy to see that phrase and go, oh yeah, makes sense. But we don't pause to think about, well, how? How does one death of a man count for everybody else? How does one death of a man pay for everybody else? Because maybe you believe that Jesus is real. Maybe you believe that Jesus really died on the cross. But maybe you haven't quite fully figured out or thought about how that death, his death, applies to everyone. Well, it's because of this concept here that Paul breaks down starting in verse 18. So let's go back there again. Verse 18 says this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's a really big word, reconciled, reconciliation, that most literal translations will use. They say that's a word-to-word, that's how it goes. But in reality, it's only a word-to-word because of what the biblical concept of reconciliation means, not our concept. See, I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I would re-reconcile and I go, oh, he made peace. It's peacemaking. Made up. You know, bygones be bygones. Forget and forgive. Forgive and forget. Everything's, you know, it's not a big deal. And we just make up, right? We make peace. And that's not the biblical concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation, and actually the word here for reconciling, it has a commercial sense to it. It's actually kind of like a bargain, and it is really, in a merchant sense, a transaction. You see, this idea of reconciliation is actually an exchange paid. It's a return. It's something made over, turned over. So it's not just forgiveness made, and it's not just peace made. It's actually not even just a debt paid. Actually, we see this idea of reconciliation being a change over from debtor and lender into a united relationship. So when Paul uses this term reconciliation and uses this term reconciled, I believe, and what I've seen in the scriptures, that it's really this idea of exchanging. Because we in our modern minds, we interpret reconciled in a modern American way, and it has a much deeper meaning to that. So he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, that is, exchanged us. He paid a debt. There was a loss that was made up by giving something to make up the debt. There was an exchange. So he exchanged us to himself and gave us that ministry of exchanging. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That was, he was exchanging the whole world for something else. He was exchanging the whole world. And what was he exchanging? Their trespasses, their sins. The reason why they use this term here, this trespasses term, is because it's not the word for sin. You see, we see this word in the New Testament that is oftentimes for sin, and that's harmartia. This is not that word. This is actually a word that means short fallings. Again, a commercial term. The term here for trespass is that there's something lost. There's a shortfalling. You were given so much, and you can pay so much, and there's a debt to be paid. And so he says that whole debt, he exchanged it for Jesus, not counting their debts against them, but entrusting us that message of exchange. Goes on to say, and let's jump in here to verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And this idea of an ambassador, this is a verb in the tense, and it is ambassadoring, which is really too complicated to translate that way. But it's this idea that we are ambassadoring. We are representing Christ and appealing to all of you that God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. And here's the command that is passive, which is bizarre, because it's literally Paul commanding something done to you. It's not something you can do. It's something done to you. And yet he commands it. He says, be reconciled. Be exchanged. You can't do it. You can't exchange yourself. You can't reconcile yourself. But he says, be exchanged. How? For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there's this divine exchange. When we look at Jesus' life, we see a man, a God-man, who was made physical and spiritual together. A spiritual, physical, human being. So that he could be exchanged for we who have fallen short. Now again, this is something that if you've come to the Christian life, you've already understood at least once. But we forget the impact of what it means in our day-to-day. When we say that God is making his appeal through us to be exchanged, that means that we don't get to hold on to that debt anymore. Because Jesus himself took the pound of flesh from him and put it on the cross. That the blood would be paid, that the debt would be paid, that we could be with God. And so Paul urges us, he says, be exchanged. Be exchanged. Come to the Lord. And to do that, that means that we have to know what we're exchanging. You see, the problem with sin is that we do three things with it. One, we often minimize it. Two, we try to justify it. Or three, we just try to forget it. And God did not do any of those things. First, we minimize it. We say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. We say, oh, you know what, Lord, it was one angry text. So I was just looking a little longer than I should have at that woman. So it was just this one little angry thing that I should have done. Or you know what, it was just crying a little bit, in the bill and just not quite giving what I thought I should. And one little white lie, right? All these little things that we claim, they're huge things. The things that are saying, no, we fall short. We're in debt. We're in debt to God. And yet we play them off as not that big of a deal. There's a reason why Jesus went into saying, listen, if you look at a woman lustfully, boom, adultery. If you are a little angry at someone, boom, murder. He went into that to make the point of sin is not to be minimized. And if you don't believe him, look at what he paid to exchange for it. You see, if we ever have a misunderstanding of sin, part of it is because we don't understand how much it actually costs to exchange. When we're talking debt, we're talking debt. And we say, for the love of Christ compels us because we believe that one died, and therefore all have died. The amount of payment to pay that debt is immense. We cannot underestimate sin. One of my professors at Western actually used to say that when you look at the Old Testament view of sin, sin would corrupt the entire camp. It wasn't just one thing that affected a relationship between a person and another person or even a person and God. It affected everything. People had to be cleansed from just being around somebody who sinned. That sin was immense. And we see that happening in our culture too, right? That we see when someone has a fight, let's say between two staff members, it affects everybody. Everybody feels weird about it. Everybody feels awkward. Nobody knows what to do with it because sin affects. It's big. It doesn't just affect us and God. It affects everything, not to be minimized. But it's also not to be self-justified, and we love to do that. We love to say, you know what? God, I had good reason. I had good reason for losing my temper. I had good reason for going off the handle. I had good reason. Or we say things like, you know what? I deserve this for myself. What's a little break? What's a little escape? What's a little indulgence? I deserve this. I am so tired. I'm so exhausted. Life has been so hard. And we justify ourselves. We say, this sin is okay. Yeah, we might say it's a big deal, but it's okay this time. Or it's okay these times. It's okay to ruin a relationship, sometimes because we think that person deserves it. And it's not. But that justification, that self-justifying, makes it okay to us. So therefore, it's okay. And it's not. And lastly, we just try to forget it altogether. We say the debt's not there. Maybe God's not real. Maybe there is no debt. Maybe, yeah, there's supposed to be good things. And, or, you know, maybe, yeah, God is real, but there's no Satan, and there's no evil, and I'm not actually evil, and there's no physical pain. And it's, you know, let's just deny everything. We love to do that in our society because we have money. We have time. We have power. We have margin. So we can escape into a whole number of avenues and just pretend like the issue's not really. We minimize it. We justify it. And we try to escape. But what we see here, and if we can put that up again, just that last part of 2 Corinthians 20 and 21, God's making an appeal through us that we must exchange it. That means we have to name it. We have to claim it. We can't pretend it's not there. We have to say every day, Lord, I am broken. And I'm not going to pretend that I'm not. Right? Escape. Lord, I am broken. And I'm not going to pretend that it's not a big deal. Lord, I am broken. And I'm not going to pretend that I'm justified. Instead, I'm going to come to you. Because Jesus is pleading. Listen, sin is a big deal. Listen, sin cannot be ignored. And listen, you can't justify it. Only I can justify you. And there's the amazing thing, that we're not dealing with a Shylock type of lender who is exacting and wrathful, although of course it is the wrath of the Lord. We're not dealing with a Shylock vendor alone. We're dealing with a God of love who says, I don't want the debt paid by you, but the debt must be paid. So I'll pay it myself. That through Christ, he exchanged himself for us. In your sermon notes, I referenced Ephesians 5, which gives the example of Paul's advice to a husband, saying, a husband ought to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And how did he do that? He gave up the right to be right. He was right. He is right. The sin's still there. The argument's still there. He didn't just say, yeah, you know what, honey, it's not a big deal. You know what, honey, yeah, no. He didn't try to fix it, right? He dealt with it by dying to it. He died to himself. Why? Well, frankly, it was selfish because he wanted to get us back. And that's the beauty of Ephesians 5, and that's what it says in your sermon notes, is he did it for selfish reasons because he wanted you. He wants me. He wants us. So he will kill himself on the cross to get there. He'll allow himself to die so that we can live, so that we can come back. But we can't minimize it. We can't self-justify it. And we can't pretend that it's not there. Every day we must come before him and recognize the truth. Be exchanged. Be traded. Don't try to save yourself and don't pretend like it's not a big deal. Humbly come. Say, Lord, for this is love. Not that we've loved, but that you loved us first. This is the thing that boggles the American mind. It's already been done. We just need to accept it. You don't have to exchange yourself. The change is made. The debt is paid. But we have to accept it to let the relationship be transformed. And it's so easy to think once saved, always saved. And of course, to a degree, that is true. But to another degree, we miss the daily connection of living with Jesus when we are saved and let it just be done there. We need him every moment, every day. And the beauty of God is that that's the way he wants it. Because he's not an exacting vendor. He's not Shylock. He's the Lord Almighty who loves us, made us, lost us, and did everything to pay to reclaim us. He exchanged himself that we could be coming to him in love and made clean, made new. Let's look again, if we would, just that last verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we're talking about reconciling, we are talking about an exchange. Why did Jesus come as fully human, fully man? So that he could be the perfect exchange. Physical, spiritual exchange. Physical, spiritual exchange. That he doesn't just ignore the physical, he doesn't ignore the spiritual, he's both. And he exchanged it so that we can be physically right before God and spiritually right before God. And that physical rightness, that's something to come, right? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. And actually, just before this in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about this too, that this tent, it'll change in a moment. And we will have spiritually resurrected bodies just like Christ. Guess what? Jesus is coming back as a physical God-man. Spirit, physical, together. And we will have the same to us. That we will be raised as physical spirit beings, made in new physical bodies, saved by the Lord. And yeah, this earthly tent, it is dying. And we will be made renewed. But right now, we're already in process. So today, to close, I want us to make that process a little concrete. On your sermon notes, I would invite you, if you still have space, to turn them over on the back side. Write down anything in your life you've been minimizing, justifying, pretending is not a big deal, really pretending is not there. Write it down, and it's not for anyone to see. It's not for your spouse to see. It's not for me to see. No one wants to see it. In fact, God already knows about it. But sometimes there's a power, and there's something that happens when we name it, claim it, and identify it. That's why Christ said in his word that when we confess our sins to one another, love covers over a multitude of wrongs. We need to confess it down, even if it's just on paper. Write it down, and then you could tear it up for all I care. But write them down. And give them to the Lord. As Paul says, be exchanged. Write them down and know that on the cross, his physical blood was given to pay that debt. His physical life given to give you life. And he has given it. So do not live any longer in the shame and the guilt and the stupidity of holding on to your debt. You don't need to. Be exchanged. Be reconciled. So we're going to take a few moments to do that, and then we'll close in a little bit of worship and prayer. I'll lead into this time with you. Lord, reveal in us any unclean thing, because you want to make it clean. As you said to Peter on the night before you were betrayed, we only need to wash our feet by you. We already have a bath. We've already been saved. And yet, Lord, if there's anyone in this room that isn't saved, I pray at this time, Jesus, that they make a full acknowledgement of that. That they don't just need their feet washed, they need it all. We need it all, Lord. We need every sin was done, doing will do, forgiven. And you exchanged it for life. So Lord, we give this time of writing and prayer to you. Please guide us.